We're in Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And Mark ends his gospel with the word Amen. Here's a wonderful thing. A marvellous finale, if you will, to our Saviour's earthly pilgrimage. The Lord Jesus Christ is returning home to be with his Father, to be in his Father's house after 33 years of suffering, humiliation and labour. But watch this. He returned not by death, as all men, with very few exceptions, have to do. He returned in full life. He returned into his Father's presence, a living soul in a human body, and was received into his Father's presence with joy. As he went, it was said of him that he will come again in the same way for his church and for his people. And this is his unbreakable promise to us. It is our glorious hope that the living risen Christ has ascended into heaven and he is coming back for us. And should he take us to be with him via the medium of death, which he will for many of his people, or should he come and take us to himself while we are still alive, we shall, all who trust him, be made like him, rise to be with him, and evermore be joined to him in eternal union. What a prospect we have, brothers and sisters. What a prospect that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead and ascended into glory, is coming back for us. Mark, in these few verses that he gives us here today, brings his gospel narrative to its end with really just a bare recounting of the facts of the Lord's return to heaven. Matthew and John, they don't mention the actual event of the Lord's ascension to heaven at all in their Gospels, though both of them heavily trail its certainty. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, John says in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. But in the Gospels, it's left to Luke to provide the fullest account, both in the Gospel and then in the Acts, Acts chapter 1. So if you want to know more of the details of what actually happened when the Lord was ascending into heaven, who was there, when it took place, where it took place, you read the first 15 or 20 verses of the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke there tells Theophilus, the person to whom he is writing, and us by him, he there tells about the events that happened at the Lord's ascension. Here, Mark gives us just the basic facts. And we're told that Christ was received up into heaven. There he sat down at the right hand of God, and that his disciples were never forsaken of him. But rather they proved by the spread of the gospel in the early church that his power, the power of Christ, was among them still. just to think about other references to the ascension briefly. The apostles also in their own writings, in their epistles, speak frequently about the Lord's ascension because it was very important to these men. It was extremely significant. They went to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord had told them to. We thought about that last week. And they preached the gospel of the Lord's incarnation. They preached the gospel of his life, his teachings, his doctrine. They preached the gospel of his sufferings and crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. And there was meaning and significance in the ascension of the Lord within the context of the full gospel. For example, the Apostle Paul was keen to emphasize every believer's confidence in the work of Christ and in the forgiveness that we have by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So here we can see the Apostle Paul picking up on the fact that Christ died, is risen, and is ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, where he still is working, making intercession for us, and therefore there is no condemnation can come against us. Writing to Timothy, another young preacher and evangelist, the Apostle Paul says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Peter, the apostle Peter, he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him." Remember, we spoke last week about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to his disciples and saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Now, this is what Peter is talking about. That here in the letter, in the epistle that he writes, he reminds his readers that angels and authorities and powers are subject unto him, subject unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And John as well, one of the disciples that was there, he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate," where? "With the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's there in heaven right now, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostles spoke often about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. But Hebrews is the book where the real meaning of the ascension of Christ is worked out for us. And we're not going to say too much more on this, but I do want to just give you a few verses to give you the indication of how the book of Hebrews is built upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and there makes intercession for us. More is said in the book of Hebrews concerning this work of Christ than anywhere else in the New Testament. And great emphasis is laid on the priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ that he continues to exercise in heaven as he intercedes for his people here upon earth. For example, in chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. in verse 14 of chapter 4. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. So he is passed into the heavens. That's speaking about the ascension. And it's speaking about our great high priest who has entered into heaven on our behalf. In chapter 9, verse 24, we read, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And in chapter 12, verse 2, and these are just a few verses that I've collected and culled for the purpose of explaining this, we read, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So the apostles in their epistles wrote often and much about the ascension of Christ, and particularly this mediatorial, this intercessory office of the Lord as our great high priest that the ascension most particularly directs to. So today what I want to do is take these final two verses from Mark and bring our series of studies in this precious little gospel to a close by considering the very points that Mark leaves us to dwell upon. Because although it's just in a couple of verses, he basically gives us the facts, 1, 2, 3, 4, about what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Firstly, he was received up into heaven. Secondly, the Lord sat down at the right hand of God. Thirdly, he continues to confirm his word in the preaching of the gospel. And fourthly, the Lord is working for our salvation. So these are the headings that I want to take, and we will just swiftly move through these points. The first one then is this, that the Lord was received into heaven. The receiving of the Lord into heaven. Now, we often say that the Lord ascended into heaven. And while that's not wrong, and indeed the word is used in Scripture, it's not wrong to say so, it is perhaps useful for us to note that the Lord Jesus Christ was received into glory. The Saviour didn't merely go back to heaven, but he was received up into heaven. There was a reception for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a reception party, if you like, for the Lord. They received him in heaven with joy and gladness and celebration. The man Christ Jesus was returning into his glory. And it's this emphasis on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, returning to glory, that I want to just labour a little bit for us today. It's the man Christ Jesus that entered into his glory. And Christ's reception speaks of his triumph, the triumph, if you like, of a returning king being lauded for the victories that he had won and the spoils that he had recovered. And Mark's emphasis here on Christ being taken up into heaven, on Christ's return or reception into heaven, is upon success and victory and glory. The Lord Jesus had been successful in his redemptive work. He had been successful in purchasing with his blood all the elect that had been committed into his care. He had assured their redemption by the blood that he spilled. And I think that this is very important. And I'm going to make a point here that I want you to note and maybe just store away and think about a little bit on another occasion. But I think this is very important in the context of understanding the nature of the true gospel and what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in his redemption. There is a doctrine in this in our Christian circles today called Arminianism, and it's the doctrine of emphasizing man's free will in gaining their salvation by trusting the Lord. And many preachers will preach a free will gospel as if anyone and everyone is able to take salvation from the Lord and claim the benefits of the Lord's death if they simply choose to do so. Well, Arminianism gives Christ no success or victory in his redemptive work. So it cannot allow him any glory in his ascension. And yet the whole point of the Lord's ascension and being received up into glory is that he was glorified and welcomed as the returning victor. For the Arminian, at best, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross made salvation possible, and the true glory must go to the individuals who make Christ's work effectual by a subsequent act of their will. So for an Arminian, verse 19 is totally premature. Because we don't know that there has been any success. We don't know that there's been any success in Christ's redemptive work or his atoning work until sinners decide to be saved. And that's the only time that Christ could have any glory. So that at the best they must say that Christ returning to heaven in glory was premature. But that's not Scripture's take on this event at all. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament testify to Christ's victory over his enemies. We saw that yesterday in the little introduction that I sent out to you. I do hope you take the opportunity to read that, because my intention is that it will be foundational to the things that we say in this service. But we saw there how David and Paul both tell us that the Lord in ascending into heaven led captivity captive. He was returning victorious. He was returning as the one who had taken captive that which had previously captivated and enslaved and imprisoned his people. He was received into glory and seated as a man in heaven in the place of prominence and preeminence at the right hand of God because he had gained the victory. Christ entered the strong man's house and he set the captives free and he led captivity captive. Satan can never rearrest. Satan can never recapture those whom Christ set at liberty. And this is assured to us in Christ's ascension, when he returned into heaven and his reception into glory. It is our assurance, and why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, who is he that condemneth? Because Satan has already been bound by the Lord Jesus Christ and led captive. No one can condemn those for whom Christ intercedes at the right hand of God. It was when he had himself purged our sins, washed them away, actually washed them away, that the Lord Jesus Christ sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And Christ's victory is significant of the Lord Jesus Christ being received up into glory. So that's the first point that Mark is stressing here. By the fact that he was received up into glory, Christ was victorious. The second point he makes is that he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I've already said many times that he sat down at the right hand of God. But this is further proof of Christ's glory and preeminence. No angel, we're told in Hebrews, was ever invited to sit where Christ sits. But today, a man sits at the right hand of God. This is the God-man, but it is still a man nevertheless, with our human nature and our human body, though free from sin, a man who still carries the wounds of his suffering and the marks of his love in his body. John saw the risen Christ before his ascension. He was there in that room on those two occasions when the Lord came and showed the disciples his hands and his feet and his side and proved to them that he was not an apparition, that he was a physical man who indeed even asked for and ate food in order to prove his humanity and his bodily reality. John saw the risen Christ before his ascension, and he saw the ascended Christ in glory in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And John tells us it's the same man. It's the same man who's there in heaven. And the phrase "at the right hand of God" is itself important. The significance of that little phrase, because that comes from a passage in the Old Testament that speaks about Christ's priestly role in heaven. Why did Jesus sit at the right hand of God? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 110 tells us why. In that little psalm, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And he goes on to say, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's verse 4. So the ascension of Christ and the session or the sitting down of Christ at God's right hand is reinforcing our view of Christ's humanity, because it is from among men that every high priest is taken. And it's Christ in his humanity, in his high priestly office as a representative of men, that we find the great meaning of Christ's intercessory work in heaven at the right hand of God. The ascension, therefore, underlines the glory of Jesus the man. It was to Jesus the man that all power was given in heaven and earth. The sovereign God, the eternal Word, had no need for all power to be given to him. He already possessed that. But it's to the man Christ Jesus that all power was given. And it is Jesus the man who is worshipped and served by angels. And Jesus the man is not ashamed to call us his brethren. I'm not trying to separate the divine and human nature of the God-man, but I am saying this, that the ascension and session of the Lord Jesus Christ is designed to reassure us of the glories that await us in our human nature in heaven. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is there in his humanity, and he is looking after us in our humanity in his intercessory work. Paul tells us, and in that sense, just listen to the significance of these words. In Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 7 on the basis of what I've just said to you. It says there, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ in this? We're quickened. As Christ was raised from the dead, so we are raised with him. We're raised up together. We ascend with the Lord Jesus Christ into heavenly places. And we're made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Why did God do that? Listen, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Well might the word of God say that eye hath not seen or ear heard the things that the Lord has prepared for them that love him. It's the exceeding riches of his grace. He wants to show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to men and women like us in our human nature. These are wonderful things to contemplate. These are glorious things to have set before us. So Mark has told us here that the Lord Jesus Christ was received up to glory, received into heaven, which speaks of his victory. He sat down at the right hand of Christ, which speaks of his intercessory work for us in his humanity as our high priest on our behalf. And then he goes on to say, and there the Lord continues to confirm his word. So this is the third point. He confirms his word. When our Saviour ascended into heaven, we're told that the disciples are then, they become known as the apostles after that, the ones that were sent out as the messengers. They weren't just the trainees after that. They were actually doing the job as the preachers sent forth. So the apostles went forth and they preached everywhere. They preached everywhere. They began to fulfill the great commission that the Lord had given them. And here we see another element of the Lord's ascension. Because we're told that he gives gifts. The ascended Lord gives gifts. And again, we mentioned this in yesterday's little introduction, how that David in Psalm 68 tells us when the Saviour ascended into heaven, David says, received gifts for men. So he received gifts to give to men. While in Ephesians, Paul tells us that the Saviour in ascending gave gifts unto men. So it's a little bit like taking in one hand and passing it on. So that what's happening here is that David was looking forward to see what mercies lay in store for the people of God when their king should be honoured and received into glory. And Paul is looking back and surveying the work of the gospel and the work of the apostles and the spread of the gospel. And he's realising that those gifts were now amongst men, in the form of God the Holy Spirit, in the evidence of God's love dispensed, commended to his elect, in the mercy that had been shown and the grace that had been given to all believers, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit variously given to the apostles and the church. So that one of the key aspects of the Lord's ascension was the giving of these gifts to the apostles and to the church by the risen Christ and ascended Christ. So that the power of the gospel is seen in the effectiveness of the gospel, in the salvation of sinners and the gathering of the church. grace is God's gift. So that the Lord Jesus Christ gave gifts unto men, and grace is God's gift. Salvation is God's gift. Repentance and faith are gifts from God. These are the gifts Christ ascended gives to his people through the preaching of the gospel. And they are confirmation of Christ's continuing work in blessing and gathering his elect people throughout the ages of the church. From those earliest days when the apostles went forth preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, right up to our present time when the gospel is preached, whether it's from a pulpit or in mediums like this, when the gospel is preached, the Lord Jesus Christ continues his work in giving gifts as the ascended Lord, the salvation to his people, and those things which are needful for our welfare and well-being. And then we have our fourth point, and that is Christ's ongoing work within us. You know, I'm not sure that I had ever noticed Mark's words before, which he quotes in this little little passage. It says there in verse 20, "They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them." And I'm not sure that I'd ever noticed that little phrase before, "the Lord working with them." But I noticed it when we were thinking about this passage today. As the gospel is preached in the hearing of men and women, the Lord Jesus Christ is working to bring his lost sheep home. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And we are his workmanship. And while our King is seated at the Father's right hand, he is yet actively exercising his power in heaven and earth, working with and for his people, and confirming the word with signs following. Christ's work in us and gifts to us is the essence of the gospel of grace, the gospel of God's goodness, and the gospel which speaks of the gifts and promises of God which are without repentance. This is the good news. This is the plentitude. This is the wealth, the commonwealth that the Lord has given to his people. And we see it pictured and prefigured here in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God as a man, and he is active in the intercession and in the giving of gifts and in the working of the gospel for the well-being of his people. What we cannot do for ourselves, Christ is doing for us. Our sin, our poverty, our emptiness, our need is all Christ requires to do us good. He delights to give good gifts to his people. And we should look for and expect these gifts in our own experience. They're the spiritual gifts and blessings experienced by the Lord's people of our forgiveness of sin and our interest in the worth and glory and majesty of our Saviour. And throughout all the ages of the church, the people of God have understood these blessings flow from Christ. We are saved to experience the life of Christ. We are endowed with faith of Christ so that we might trust him more and more. We are partakers of the righteousness of Christ. We are heirs of the glory of Christ, that we might be comforted in hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, you and I have been blessed to have heard the gospel, and we have been more blessed to have been brought to faith in it. The last thing that Mark says in this precious gospel of his, the last thing is that he says, Amen. And I think that that's very appropriate, because Amen is a name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we say Amen, we should think that's a name of Christ. That's a name that is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a way to end a prayer or end a sentence or bring some idea to a conclusion. It's actually the name of Christ. Do you remember the first thing that, well, that's not fair to ask if you remember. But let me tell you, the very first thing that Mark says in his gospel is this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's chapter 1, verse 1. His final word is Amen. And later in the book of Revelation, John, the Apostle John, tells us that that is a name for the Saviour. Christ is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And so Amen means the faithful and true witness. Sometimes we say it means so be it, let it be, as if it's a prayer to God that he gives us those things that we have asked for. But another way of looking at it is as the faithful and true witness, the great Amen. Now, certain it is that Mark himself has been for us in writing this gospel a faithful and true witness. And we thank him for his faithfulness in setting out the truth of Jesus Christ in this gospel witness. But I think it would not be too improper for us to see not just the Lord's name appended to this gospel, but as it were, the Lord's own signature and seal stamped upon it. His personal verification and guarantee that this is the truth. This is the faithful and true witness. His mark on Mark to authenticate and validate all that Mark has written for us. As if to say, I, the great Amen, do hereby testify, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So thank you, Mark, for your faithful testimony. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring your servant to write this gospel for our blessing, for our comfort, and for our edification. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that is written here of your wonderful work of redemption and salvation accomplished for us. Let us, brothers and sisters, never forget the one who is the great Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and end of all things, the Alpha and Omega of our faith. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us.